I'd like to give you an opportunity, if you will, to turn to Colossians, the second chapter. We're going to be introducing our lesson from that text, beginning in verse 1 in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here. And for the most part, it's the home folks today, but we do have a visitor or two. We're thankful for this opportunity that we have to come together to worship. I trust that our time together up to this point has been beneficial. It's my prayer it has pleased God, and I hope that what I have to say this morning will be likewise beneficial and helpful to you. It's kind of an interesting study, a little bit different from what is the norm, and I'll explain what led me to discuss this. I have been assigned the topic for the summer series of studies in Granbury. You'll notice for the last number of years, one Wednesday night in July, I go and preach for the Granbury congregation, and my chosen topic this year is postmodernism, a list of isms that I was able to choose from, and some of the good ones already taken before I even knew that it was out. But postmodernism is something that I've studied in the past, and so I thought, okay, I can modify my lesson on that particular subject, and chose it, and I can't find that sermon that I'd preached in the past, so I'll have to probably rework it entirely. So I was actually going and looking at some background study, what postmodernism is, which is a philosophy that is rather prevalent in our modern society. The basic principle is that the only thing that is wrong is to assert that some things are true or right. In other words, truth is subjective entirely and dependent upon one's own perspective. And I was going and doing some research and came across a website that had 20 important philosophers in the history of mankind. 20 important philosophers. And I narrowed down six that I want to talk about today to contrast them to God's Word, and then realized that six is too many, so I've narrowed them down to four. So one of these days I'll talk a little bit more about some of the others, and perhaps we'll do that as a part of a lesson that will be coming on the subject of postmodernism. But what that brought to my mind is Paul's words in Colossians 2, because in verses 1 through 10, he in this particular text basically warns against the philosophies of men, uses the word philosophy itself in that text. I want to read verses 1 through 10 to introduce our time together this morning. If you will read with me, Colossians 2 verse 1 is where we'll start. He said, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." And notice this is his prayer for them, "that their hearts may attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the repository of wisdom and knowledge is God. God is the one who has revealed truth, and he called upon them by encouraging this, by saying, "I am desirous of these things," in effect, to be diligent, to present themselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to ingest it, as we talked about in the Revelation letter, where John ate the little book. We have to make it our own in order to know the wisdom that is found in Christ. But the reason why he was emphasizing the importance of this is so that in verse 4, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, Paul equates human philosophy with persuasive words. So I want you to consider the fact that when you read philosophy and read of philosophers, and there will be some names here that you will be familiar with, that when they present their philosophies of life, what they have done is taken their ability to reason. Now, God's not really in the picture, but they take their ability to reason and try to make sense of the world. Why are we the way that we are? Why is the world the way it is? And what is the best way to live? And so they reason. And some of these men have giant intellects. And so they have the ability to make arguments that do indeed sound reasonable. These are arguments that are very persuasive. But they're dangerous because God really, for the most part, is not in the picture. And so Paul said, "Though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then the warning, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so what Paul is doing, beginning with the second chapter of Colossians and going into the third chapter, is contrasting the mystery of God revealed in Christ Jesus with what the world has to offer. He starts off with human philosophy. In verses 12 through 23, he addresses those who would hang on to the old law. And then in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 11, he talks about the indulgence of the flesh. Some people are narcissistic. They think that the reason why they live on this earth is to eat, drink, and be merry. So those are three deceitful things that, if they embrace them instead of Christ, will lead ultimately to a fall, to a ruin on their part. And so, as they were to contrast the fullness and the mystery of God revealed in Jesus, we want to spend some time looking at four human philosophers and contrast them with the will of God. Some names you may know, some you may not. Now, my purpose is not to speak authoritatively about the views of these men. I am not one who is a student of philosophy. Never have been. But I have read sufficiently to understand some basic tenets that they hold to that help to flesh out the way in which they think life should be lived. And our purpose here is to establish the importance of embracing God's will rather than those philosophies of men. So as we begin our study, I do want to note again in the Colossian Epistle chapter 3 that was read in our hearing just a few moments ago by Brother Jim, and specifically verses 16 and 17. This is what we should do as children of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that's what we need to be mindful of as we contrast and bring up these different philosophies of men. What we're going to do is start off with one that is somewhat foundational to the denomination which is known as Catholicism, the Catholic Church. That is Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century. He was an Italian Catholic. He was granted sainthood by the Catholic Church. He is very much adored by Catholics, and especially Catholic scholars. In fact, he is considered among the greatest, if not the premier Catholic scholar. There is a work that he wrote called the Summa Theologiae, which was up to that point in time considered a compendium, a full rendering of the entirety of the teachings of the Catholic Church up until that time. Now, I want you to note that was the approach that was taken, and there is a reason for it that we'll address in a moment. The idea is that the Summa Theologiae is the summation and a compendium of the entirety of the teachings of the church. That's the way Catholicism looks at it. Not the teachings of Christ, not the teaching of the New Testament scriptures, not the teaching of the Bible, but the teachings of the church, because the church is an authority, and what the church reveals to be so, or contends to be so, is official doctrine for Catholicism and for the church itself. And so, keeping that in mind, I want you to think a little bit about these major approaches that Thomas Aquinas takes to this idea of what is right and how to live our lives and how to conduct ourselves. He was an advocate of what has been referred to as natural theology. Natural theology. And what Aquinas contended for is that the existence of God could be verified through reason and through rational thought or rational explanation, as opposed to scripture or religious experience. In other words, the proof of which we know that God is and His existence is not through what I feel in my heart or not through what the Bible says, but through reason and rational explanation. Now, when I think of that, first thing that I think of is the 19th Psalm, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And there is no language where their voice is not heard. I have no problems with asserting the fact that you can know of the existence of God by nature. That as you reason about the creation itself, you can know of God's existence. What I don't like is that apparently Aquinas in his discussion indicated that that is in opposition to religious experience or with regard to Scripture. That is, that those cannot be used to establish the existence of God. And I think that they can. I think that the Holy Scriptures specifically can be used to prove that there is a God and prove that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I do want to note the limitations of natural theology, the limitations of this idea that God exists and you can see it through nature. Because while we can indeed know the existence of God, there is no way possible for us to know His will for us, His mind for us, unless we make our appeal to Scripture. So Romans 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them, and there he has reference to the creation of the world. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we can know that God exists by looking at nature. We can know something of him, understanding his divine power and his Godhead, his preeminence in the universe, by looking at nature. We understand that we live in a cosmos, that there is design, that there is order in our universe that must come through the divine watchmaker, the one who has that ability to create things and to put things into existence and in order, and that is Jehovah God. It is only Jehovah God. However, I also want you to note 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 of the text, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 6 through 11. Where the Apostle Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And here we have philosophies of men, again being contrasted with the wisdom of God. But notice what he says. He says, it is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It is the mystery, in other words. It was hidden before. Now what has happened? It has been revealed. Okay, verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them. Love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And here's the question that we must acknowledge. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we cannot know God's will for us. We cannot understand who God is. We cannot understand what God has set forth for us to do, how he expects us to be, the rewards and the consequences of disobedience, the rewards of obedience, unless we go to God's will. And it's interesting when you look at the philosophy that was attributable to this man Thomas Aquinas, and you look at Catholicism in general, that the Catholic faith and the Catholic hierarchies and the Catholic institutions very much follow along with this idea. Aquinas had a willingness, because of this view that he had toward truth, to embrace truth wherever he found it. He would, for example, apply the teachings of Jewish and Roman philosophers, because he felt that the truth could be divined from many different sources. And when you look at Catholicism, it's an amalgamation of many different influences. There have been individuals who have talked, for example, about the Easter observances. I was listening in a group of preachers on the internet. A conversation was ongoing, saying, listen, I was lurking in on that particular conversation. They were asking, what lesson did you preach on, quote, Easter Sunday? What did you do on Easter Sunday? How did you incorporate an article or a lesson about the resurrection during that time or not? And there were various answers that were given. But the fact is, as we know, that the Easter Sunday, as it exists today as a religious observance in the various denominations, is is from the Catholic Church. And we do know that with regard to many of the feast days that were practiced and incorporated into Catholic theology, they had either a pagan or a secular meaning at first, and then they were brought into and altered and changed into the Catholic faith. And so the idea that the church teaches is what we're talking about, because the church has this idea that truth can come other than from God's will. And once it is established by the authority of the church, it's every bit as binding upon man as the scripture itself. And that's the view that Aquinas had, and one that was followed by his students and his followers. But you contrast that with what Jesus said about himself when he came and spoke and said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. In John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by or through me. The idea that authority can come from other places, that divine truth can come to other places than from Jesus himself, is something that is not in accord with what the scriptures teach. So there is one example. Let me give you a couple of others that have had an impact upon the church in more modern times. The second philosopher that I want to make note of is a man by the name of John Locke. He lived in the 17th century. He is an English man. And with regard to John Locke, he was a physicist and a philosopher. He was a prominent thinker during what was called the Enlightenment period, and his philosophy is a philosophy that was held to by many of our founding fathers, including Thomas Jefferson. It is contended that that very famous phrase that begins the Declaration, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You'll notice that phrase that is there, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That was a restatement of the philosophy of John Locke. There are two things that we might note about with regard to his views. We'll get to the second one that had this influence upon America in a few moments. But the first thing I want to make note of is that John Locke is the one who, we are told, established this process or method of introspection. Now, he's not the first person who was introspective. Don't misunderstand that. But he codified it. He established philosophically the importance and the benefit of introspecting. In other words, focusing on one's own emotions and own behaviors in search of a better understanding of yourself. I've got to look inward and I've got to think about this. Think about who I am and why I am that way, and I'll get insight and gain insight as a result of those things. Well, okay. And so again, another one of these things, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And I would say that there is some benefit, some effectiveness with regard to introspection, but it's limited in its effectiveness, and it has to be directed in a particular way. You'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 when he told us to examine ourselves. That's what introspection is. It is a self-examination. It is a turning inward to consider yourself. But Paul didn't stop there. He didn't say be introspective. He said consider yourselves, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Oh, okay. So if we talk about introspection, of contemplating yourself, contemplating your behavior, contemplating your motives, to consider what kind of person you are, we have to understand that there is a standard that is set by God as to what kind of person you're supposed to be. So it's not merely understanding my motivations, because often when individuals do that, it's so that, well, you know, I understand myself now, and so I feel better about myself. In other words, I'm not intended to change anything. I'm just going to continue the behavior, but I know why I'm doing it now, and so I feel better about the situation. Where instead, if we're doing something that is amiss, we are introspective for the purpose of altering our behavior to bring it into accord with what Christ has established for us. He said, test yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? In other words, unless you disqualify yourself. So it's necessary that your self-examination be based upon Jesus' teaching. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. And then the other thing that kind of ties in with this concept of the Declaration of Independence is that in order for something to be true, it has to be capable of repeated testing. And I think that's where you get this. We declare these things or hold these truths to be self-evident. Why? Because it's been established time and time and time again that all men are created equal, that God has given us certain inalienable rights that cannot be taken away from us, including these, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's his view, is that in order for something to be true, you've got to repeat it. That's the scientific method, isn't it? When you think for a second, concerning the origins of the earth, the evolutionary theory establishing the beginnings of the universe and the beginnings of life on earth. Why do those men think that way? Well, because they come from a scientific background. And what is one of the primary tenets of scientific thought? And that is that you set up hypotheses, you test those hypotheses, and if you gain a result that you think is so, then if it is done often enough, it becomes a theory. And if it is established sufficiently, then it is stated as being a law. That is, it is true because we can repeat it. And so when you say, well, what about God created the heaven and the earth? Well, we're not going to accept that. For a scientist, most scientists at least, it's not something that they can or will contemplate because it is not verified and cannot be verified by scientific method. They can't set up an experiment to prove it and then repeat the results sufficiently so that they can say this is true. And so they're not willing to accept it. I remember reading a theory by an evolutionist, and he made this point. He said, yeah, there are tons of problems with evolutionary theory, and we are not yet at the point to where we can sufficiently establish all the aspects of the theory to make it particularly tenable. But he said, that's all we've got. Because the only other thing is that God created the universe, and we can't accept that. We can't even think about that. In other words, that was completely unacceptable because it's not something that's verifiable. But the fact is, there are a number of things that exist that are true that are not capable of repetition. Give me two. First is the creation itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was a one-off. That was done once. God did it, and he did it in 6 days. That's not something you can repeat. That's not something you can verify with regard to scientific methodology. A naturalistic explanation of the existence of the universe that people would seek to verify by repeated tests and repeated results that are the same again and again and again doesn't fit in with the supernatural creation of all things. And so they reject it out of hand. But just the fact that you can't repeat it, that God did it just once, and man is incapable of doing it, doesn't mean that it's not true, doesn't mean that it didn't happen. The second one, the resurrection of Jesus. From the beginning of time until today, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. You talk about King David. Peter said his tomb is with us till this day. You talk about all of those who have lived from then until now, and I do know there's one or two exceptions, those who were taken, Enoch for example. But with regard to mankind, they die and their bodies remain in the grave. But one time it didn't happen. The Sadducees say, there is no resurrection of the dead. The Corinthians, some of them were believing that there is no resurrection from the dead, and Paul told them, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins and you're a fool. We're of all men to be most pitied. But he affirmed, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Do you realize that the hope that we have, that the faith that we hold in that resurrection in the final day is based upon a one-off event? And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that has not been repeated and will not be repeated until he comes down from heaven and the dead in Christ rise first and we are transformed to meet him in the air. And yet that does not mean that it's not true. Because not all truth can be verified. Third one of the four that we want to make note of is Ralph Waldo Emerson. And some of you may be familiar with that name. He was an American poet, writer, and philosopher that was born in the 19th century, 1803 to 1882. He was the father of what is referred to as the Transcendentalist movement, which was a very distinctly American philosophy that rejects social and organized religious structures for the ideals of the individual and the idea of freedom. I'm free. How many people today say, you can't tell me how to live my life. You can't tell me how I'm supposed to do things. I have the right to do them the way I want to live my life as I desire. That's to a very great extent a byproduct of this kind of thinking. Emerson wrote on the importance of self-reliance and what he referred to as experiential living. What does that mean? Experiences. That's what experiential means. And so the idea is, you think about yourself and you make sure that you are who you want to be, and you don't depend upon others. You make it on your own. And the best teacher is experience. Now, who do you think we can look to in Scripture that had that same kind of concept? Comes to my mind immediately Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon lived an experiential life, didn't he? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 10, Solomon said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in my labor. This was the reward for my labor. I looked on all the works my hands had done, on the labor in which I toiled. And indeed, all was vanity in grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." That's what Solomon did. He said, I really want to find out what's valuable in life, what's important. So he tried work, and he tried fame, and he tried mirth, happiness, silliness, if you will. He tried everything that there was to try. He understood that being a young person and being vital, well, that's vanity. He recognized that being an old person is full a vanity. A smart person is a vain pursuit. A rich person, a vain pursuit. He had it all. The wisest man that ever lived. So much is vain. But in the end, because he lived this experiential life, and he learned from his mistakes, the wise man figured out what it was that he needed to know in order to live a life that was full. And he said it in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is why we're here. This is what we're supposed to do. But do you recognize how many drawbacks there are to this kind of experiential living? If I decide that I'm not going to listen to anybody else, that I'm going to do my own thing, you can't tell me how to live my life. I don't want to listen to what my parents have to say about it. I don't want to listen to what my grandparents have to say about it. I don't want to listen to other Christians about what they think about it. I'm going to live the life I want to live. Live it my way. And if I make some mistakes, they're my mistakes. I'll do it my way. That's the idea that people have, isn't it? A lot of people that feel that way. But the problem is, you do make the mistakes. You make the same mistakes that Solomon made. And Solomon already made them. And there's benefit to learning from the mistakes that others have made. That experiential living and that experiential knowledge already exists because others have experienced it. And if you'll be smart enough to listen to what they have to say, you'll avoid the mistakes that they make. That's why after this man of the book of Ecclesiastes wrote these things, and he said, all these things I have tried, and this is the conclusion I have made, he tried to teach his son those things so the son would not make the same mistakes that he made. You know, you look at the book of Proverbs and you see all he has to say about the seductress, about the woman who seduces, and how difficult it is to live with such a woman. He had wives and he had concubines, and he didn't withhold himself from any woman that caught his eye. But he understood. He understood the dangers because he had lived them. Proverbs 1 and verse 1. Proverbs 1 verse 1. That is the introduction of this particular book. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. I know these things, I've experienced these things, so that you do not make the mistakes I made, listen to what I have to say. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you're a fool if you despise wisdom and instruction. Emerson had this concept, and you may have heard this if you study philosophy, you've read any of his. It's called the infinitude of the private man. Have you heard that phrase? The infinitude of the private man. He continued, for the individual conscience and personal spiritual experiences over and against teachings about the authority of others, specifically with regard to religion, specifically with regard to the authority of Jesus. That is, he said, it's not important what you read. It's not important what God's word, the Bible, says. If you want to be a spiritual person, if you want to gain enlightenment, then you have to be introspective, you have to turn within, you have to live your own life, and you have, as a result of that, a knowledge of who you are and what's important to you. And when I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind is there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. So you see these kinds of attitudes and ideas, they sound good. And sometimes you'll read them and you think, wow, that, you know, he's gotten that, because they look at human nature, they look at human behavior, and they seek to explain it. And some of these things sound rather good, and yet they're the philosophies of men. The wisdom does not descend from above, but comes from beneath, and it is sensual, it is demonic. These things are opposed to the things of God. And then the final one, he's an interesting man. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. You've heard of Nietzsche. He lived in the mid-19th century, 1844 to 1900. He was a German, and he was a poet, a cultural critic, a philosopher, considered to be one of the most gifted minds in human history. And he basically spent his time criticizing and deconstructing other philosophies and other views of men, including the concept and idea of Christian morality. He was very much opposed to what the Bible taught concerning what is right and what is wrong. And what he advocated was for something called perspectivism. And that is that no man can know truth, because truth is not objective. Only thing that a man can know is what is true for him. Now, have you heard that before? Well, there are an awful lot of people that say that. And when individuals talk about that, they will say, how dare you judge me? Your truth is not my truth. What may be true for you is not true for me. Where have we gone in our society with regard to that kind of thinking? The first thing that comes to my mind is the current kerfuffle about gender. And the fact that man, over the centuries, over the millennia, since man was created by God, has recognized that there are two genders. There is male and there is female. But just in this last generation or two, individuals have begun to think in a non-binary fashion. You heard about that? Non-binary genders? What that means is binary is zero and one. That's what binary is. So either you are a man or you're a woman. That's the idea. Zeros and ones. Binary. Oh, no, that's not the case, because you can be something else. And that's why individuals advocate, let's not assign gender at birth. So the doctor who spanks the baby is born and said, it's a boy. Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't know what gender it is. You may be talking about biological sex, but you can't know what gender, which, in fact, when you look at medical journals and the definitions, the dictionary definitions of the term gender, for the history of the word, it has always been binary and has always been the same as, even if we recognize occasionally hermaphrodites, individuals who are mutated, who have physical problems as a result of those things, that there is men and there are women. And those are the two genders, but not now, not anymore. Why? Because my truth is not your truth. It's all a matter of perspective. It's how I think about myself. It's the consequence of various factors, sociological factors, cultural factors, that affect my individual perspective. So this is what I want you to do. This is who I am, so I want you now to use pronouns that I have chosen for myself. That's what they say now. So I'm the one that decides whether I'm going to be him, himself, or her, herself, or Z self, or any number of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of permutations. I'd read just recently of a woman who identifies via gender as a cat. And she wants to be referred to as purr or purr-self, because cats purr, and that sounds good to her. That's her perspective. See? And then, and we laugh at some of these things, and we're amazed at these kinds of things, that it's just where it's going. But the idea that anyone takes that truth is not objective, and that is prevalent in the religious world today. I don't know how many times I've studied with someone and read a scripture to them and said, this is what God's word says, and they'll tell me, well, you were raised different than I do. So you have your views, and I have my views. Anytime you hear someone who says, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, as if there could be two totally opposite interpretations that are both acceptable to God, they're teaching that truth is subjective. That's what they're teaching. And the Bible very clearly teaches the objective nature of truth. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, Jesus told his Father, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. And there's an interesting thing about Nietzsche with regard to his philosophy. He is the father of what is referred to as the crisis of nihilism. We talk about nihilism. We talk about what the book of Ecclesiastes had to say. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So individuals, they pursue their life, they look at it from their own perspective, they live a life that they think will be beneficial to them. And when they get near the end of their life, or they go through that process, they find that ultimately there is no value under the sun. And that is the crisis of nihilism. The only life that has any legitimate value. The wise man who tried it all said this. Ecclesiastes 1 verses 2 through 4. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. That's the view of individuals who do not believe in objective truth, who do not believe in the idea that there is something that is outside of us. Those who look at their own perspective, they want to live their lives the way they want to live their lives. What they come to in the end is this knowledge that I live my life and really nothing has changed. Nothing of lasting value has been accomplished. And unless they die as an arrogant, prideful, disillusioned individual who thinks that he really did something, they all come to the conclusion that the world continues forever and my time on this earth really accomplished nothing. You want to live that kind of life? That's nihilism. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But of course that's not true. That is true only if we talk about life that is lived without respect to God, life that is lived under the sun, life that is lived under heaven, life that does not take into our perspective God and His will for us. So Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 said, I suffer these things because I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. What that means is that after this life is over, this life, if it is lived for Christ, was not lived in vain, because He promised us something better. And He has the ability to deliver on that promise. Not only the ability, but the desire to. And because of that, there's no reason for us to despair about life. Not to have a nihilistic view of our existence, because our existence is worth something. This trial, which is but for a moment, secures for us a much greater weight of glory. And if we will serve Him, that hope is ours. And so what lesson do we learn? Very simply this. We can't allow ourselves to be fooled by the vain philosophies of men. And so I leave you with this final passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Remember this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have the philosophy that is true, the wisdom which is from above, the perfect law of liberty, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and following it gives us hope and eternity. following the philosophies of man, those are deceptive words. Those are men who are struggling with their limitations in their mind. And I don't care how smart they are, don't care how many degrees they have past their name, I don't care how society greets them as these great intellects in our time. They aren't as smart as God. And any time their philosophies are erected in any way opposing what God has revealed, go with the divine wisdom. And recognize that as simple as we are, as God's people, we have the ability to overcome, overthrow their arguments and their contentions. Because what we have is true, and what we have comes from God. I'm going to offer an invitation, this time not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and not a child of God, we call upon you to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Do not be deceived with the foolish musings of men. Instead, accept the truth of the gospel. Christ died on the cross, was shed. He shed his blood for our sins. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. And though it has not yet been repeated again, there will come a time when Christ will come to this earth and judge mankind. And those who are his will rise up to meet him in the air. If you want to be among those, we call upon you to become obedient to the gospel. If we can assist you in any way, we offer that invitation. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.